So in our gospel lesson, Jesus has been teaching his disciples, and Peter has just identified Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus has called Peter Rocky and given him the keys to the kingdom, which meant that he and his disciples could interpret the scriptures. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, Then Jesus told his disciples,
"If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Humanity is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he'll repay everyone for what has been done. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who won't taste death before they see the Son of Humanity coming in the kingdom."
This ends our gospel reading. It might surprise you that Jesus called Peter Satan. Remember, he's just told Peter that he is the rock for the church. And now Peter has turned into a stumbling stone. Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," which is very similar to what he told Satan in chapter 3 when he was tempted in the wilderness. There he said, "Get away with you, Satan." So he uses very similar words. The Bible speaks about Satan in different ways. Satan isn't always the embodiment of evil. Sometimes, like here, Satan is simply a word for an adversary or an opponent. So what did Peter oppose when he was listening to Jesus and then talking to Jesus? Jesus spoke about his suffering and his death and his raising. Peter didn't pay much attention to the raising part. He just listen to the part about the suffering and the death. Peter wanted to cheer Jesus up and say, "No, this can't happen to you. Just change what you're doing. Don't go to Jerusalem." Peter didn't want to hear the bad news that Jesus was telling him. Peter was focusing on the short-term tragedy instead of the long-term glory. Peter wanted Jesus to survive and to succeed. But Jesus knew he had to go to Jerusalem. He had to do what he was called to do. And he invited the disciples to do the same. Deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. He urged them to risk their lives for God's truth. And you know how that turned out. The disciples didn't do a very good job of following Jesus to the end. But eventually, they did get it. And they did spread the gospel. And we know they did because we have the gospel that they spread. And then Jesus said, "The Son of Humanity," or "the Son of Man," will come to repay everyone for what's been done. The Son of Man, or the Son of Humanity, is sometimes how Jesus refers to himself. Or sometimes he is talking about a mythic person in the future. A professor friend of mine translated it as the new human being. When the new human being comes, everything will be made right. Scholars are still arguing about exactly what the Son of Man means when Jesus refers to it, when Paul refers to it, and when Revelation refers to it. But we do know Jesus is reassuring the disciples to go ahead, have courage, follow him without worrying about the consequences. The Apostle Paul did a little bit of the same thing. He urged the young church in Rome to wait for God to take care of justice. In other words, to wait for the wrath of God. Don't avenge yourselves. Don't try to get yours back. Instead, follow Jesus. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21.
Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good.
Love one another with mutual affection.
Outdo one another in showing honor.
Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord.
Rejoice in hope.
Be patient in suffering. Contribute to the needs of saints.
Extend hospitality to strangers.
Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them.
Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep.
Live in harmony with one another.
Do not be haughty.
But associate with the lowly.
Do not claim to be wiser than you are.
Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.
No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them.
If they are thirsty, give them something to drink.
For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads.
Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of the Lord. So for some of us, we have a little trouble with that burning coal part. What does it mean? What does it mean to be kind to your enemies? And by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on their heads. Well, part of the scripture that Paul wrote came from Proverbs 25. If your enemies are hungry, give them bread to eat. And if they are thirsty, give them water to drink. For you will heap coals of fire on their heads, and the Lord will reward you. Fire is a sign that God is at work. Sometimes the fire is punishment, and sometimes fire is purification. When the prophet Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips, when God was calling him to be a prophet, a seraphim, one of those burning messengers of God, went to the altar with a pair of tongs and brought a burning coal and put it on Isaiah's lips. This was part of a vision that Isaiah had, and it wasn't about giving Isaiah's lips third-degree burns, but it was about purifying his lips so that his lips were no longer unclean, so that he could indeed speak the word of God. Sometimes fire does mean destruction, but other times it means the presence of God. Like when God was with the children of Israel in the pillar of fire by day, in the pillar of fire by night. And then there's the burning bush that also indicated God's presence. So I think when Paul says to offer kindness to your enemy, you're giving your enemy a taste of what it means to be holy, to demonstrate God's love for all people, even an enemy. And sometimes on bad days, thinking of those burning coals just might make it easier for us to show kindness to someone we consider an enemy. It's not always easy to have the spiritual wherewithal to be kind to an enemy, to try to love someone who's unlovable. Theologian Evelyn Underhill wrote about the paradoxes of spiritual growth. She said, our religious experiences have psychological and spiritual dimensions. The psychological can be rapturous and glorious and thrilling, but the spiritual is always deep, quiet, peaceful, and humbling. But this is the valuable part. There's a place for rapture and ecstasy, but it's easy to make it an end in itself, especially for new believers. Your conversion to Christianity means giving yourself to God, not having nice religious feelings. Many of the saints never had nice religious feelings, she said, but they did have a sturdy, self-oblivious devotion to God alone. So this love, this sort of self-oblivious devotion, doesn't come naturally to us, and we have to practice it. Church is one of the places we can come to practice it, to find out how other people practice it, and to learn what God says about it. But love doesn't always come naturally. It's like when we're kids and sharing our food doesn't come naturally to us, especially when it's delicious. We have to be taught how to share, except when it comes to our own children. Parents don't have to be taught to share food with their children. It comes quite naturally. It's very instinctive for parents to want to give food to their children. But we do have to be taught how to give food to other people's children. That doesn't come quite as naturally. Love isn't some kind of moral achievement where we can manage to love people who are unlovable, where we remain as cool as a Vulcan in Star Trek, where we always make good decisions for the best, and we keep calm by not getting involved. Christians are supposed to practice the virtue of love by being passionately involved with others. Sometimes it feels impossible. A few years ago, I read a story by a woman named Melissa Faye Green. She and her husband had 4 children, 7, 11, 14, and 17, when they adopted a 4-year-old orphan from Bulgaria, and she wrote about it. She said she expected to love her new son, Jesse, but Jesse followed her everywhere, gave her little privacy and no time alone ever with her other children. She realized, she wrote, we are hardwired to attach to wide-eyed, helpless babies, a fit-throwing, non-English-speaking, snarling Bulgarian 4-year-old does not, at first glimpse, invite adoration. I couldn't figure out where that love was going to come from. I was reeling from the sudden, terrible revelation that if you don't love a child, there's no way on earth you can bend to the 100 daily subservient tasks of caring for him. All the little things I'd done thousands of times for my older children were impossible to perform for a child I didn't love. I told my friends I was in bad shape, and they gave me good advice, saying things like, Jesse's never been so mothered in his life. Just fake it. Your faking it is the greatest, sweetest thing that ever happened to him. While faking it, I discovered that my body was okay with mothering him. My lips knew how to kiss him. My hands enjoyed stroking his hair. My brain was frozen with regret, but I tried to lose the panic for a while and just follow the willingness of my body to mother him. Later on, Melissa learned that this was called post-adoption depression and wasn't all that uncommon. At the time, her doctor recognized that something was wrong and gave her some medication to help her sleep and to help her cope with the depression, but it wasn't a quick fix. Melissa kept asking herself, do you love him yet? Such an awful thing we adoptive parents do to ourselves and our newly adopted children, asking this question. Each time I looked at him, I asked, do I love him yet? Well, he loved me, and that steady, unwavering beacon of love began to lure me. Under such an onslaught of tenderness, I began to soften. I no longer assumed he was leaving. I assumed he was staying. At first, she had likened him to the child who comes to your house for a sleepover with one of your children and then stays a little too long because the parents are delayed picking him up and you just wonder if they are ever going to come. She felt ashamed that she had that feeling about Jesse. So she was relieved when she no longer assumed he was leaving. She assumed he was staying. And then Jesse no longer assumed that Melissa was leaving. He began to trust that she was staying. She said, he began to let me out of his sight for minutes on end. Then one afternoon, while cutting a bagel that Jesse had pleaded for, I slashed my finger. I ran upstairs to get cotton to stop the bleeding, and Jesse followed in panic. Oh, mama, oh, mama, oh, mama. His eyes were huge and filled with tears. Mama, he said, patting me on the shoulder. Mama, name Bagel. Mama, name Bagel. He was trying to help. He was trying to stop the bleeding by unrequesting the bagel. Twice that day, Jesse asked that I never use that knife again, saying, "Nay, Mama, this." And later he found a little plastic knife and he pressed it into her bandaged hand and said firmly, "Mama," meaning use this knife, never the metal knife again. He didn't have very many English words, but he knew the word this and he knew the word mama. And she wrote, "What was it I felt at that moment as I laughed and wept and accepted the picnic knife and hugged him? Was it actually? Could it be? But I was trying hard not to grill myself anymore. Do you love him yet? If this wasn't the beginning of some old-fashioned sweet mother-son relationship, this repentant boy handing me so earnestly a plastic knife, I didn't know what was." Genuine love is about going through the motions of love, even when you aren't passionate about that particular person at that particular moment. And Melissa persevered. Paul talked about love not as a feeling, but as an action. In what we read from Romans, we hear all the actions that Paul tells us to do. Contribute to the needs of strangers. Contribute to the needs of the saints and extend hospitality to strangers. All of those things are actions that we are supposed to do. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And that's an interesting one because Peter didn't follow that. I imagine when Jesus was talking to the disciples about what was going to happen in Jerusalem, how he would be tortured and killed and then raised, Peter did not want to hear about that weeping part. He just wanted to rejoice. But that wasn't what Jesus was about. Paul tells the church to live peaceably with all as far as possible. And then he said, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. And if they're thirsty, give them something to drink. That can be very hard to do when we are afraid of our enemies. So it isn't anything that we have to do alone. All that long list of what love looks like and how we're supposed to behave, Paul addressed it to a group of people, not to one individual person saying, you have to do this all by yourself, but it is something that the whole church can work on together. But loving the unlovable is something that we have to work on as individuals, and it can be tough. I know some of you have had to shoulder the burden of caring for your elderly parents. And most of you know that I'm still working on caring for my mom, who has Alzheimer's and Parkinson's. And the dementia prevents her from understanding what she needs to do. And so very ordinary things that you and I take for granted, she doesn't know. And so when she moves in an unsafe way and starts down the stairs without watching what she's doing or having a walker or a cane or holding onto the railing and I have to yell at her to stop, she feels very much like my adversary. And sometimes when she gets very stubborn and insists on doing something that is unsafe, she is my adversary. And it is very hard for me to show that genuine love that Paul has talked about. It's not an easy thing for us to try to get someone to be safe who doesn't even know what being safe is. It's a little easier with small children because as we parents teach them about the world, we can be confident that eventually they will understand because they're getting bigger and bigger and smarter and smarter and older and older, and eventually they will know. That doesn't mean it's not a challenge when you have to take away a toy that they're using as a weapon or when they're throwing a tantrum in the middle of the grocery store and we have to haul out this screaming child back to the car to let them calm down. Those aren't easy things to do. But at least we know eventually our children will get the hang of it. And with adults who have dementia, we know they're not going to get the hang of it and they're going to keep losing it a little bit each day. Sometimes I can tell my mother things and she will remember the next day, but sometimes not. So It is very much a challenge to continue to show genuine love all the time. And so it's important for us to remember to pay attention to the people around us who are helpful and who will say, oh, good job with your parents. Wow, that was a kind thing to do. It's easy for us to dismiss those words because we're so focused on the task at hand. In the story I told you about the adoptive mother, it was hard for Melissa to hear from her friends who said, this is the best mothering he's ever had. Don't worry about the feeling inside. Your actions are showing him that he's loved. And really, love is an action. It's not just a feeling inside. It's perfectly fine for us to act as if we're loving, even if we don't feel it inside. I know sometimes people say, well, that makes me a hypocrite. It doesn't make you a hypocrite. It makes you someone who is determined to show that genuine love that Paul talks about. And we know that love is a divine action because Scripture tells us that God is love. So anytime we love someone with feelings, or better yet, with our acts, we are participating in God's divine activity. And that is why love is the greatest Christian virtue of all. Amen.